We're going to read from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 17. And this is a two-part story, one of God's people being given provision from a rock and also provision against their enemy, their first physical enemy. So let us pray and we'll get into Exodus. Pray with me. Father in heaven, would you open our ears and our eyes as well as our hearts? And would you, O Holy Spirit, give us insight into your word so that we may take it and apply it to our lives so that we may become more like you, O Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take into your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar there and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me ask this question. What would you do with $1 million? What would you do with $1 million? You know, I know what I would do for sure. But I'm positive that there are as many different answers to that question as there are people here today. But however, this poses a larger question, and that is, what kind of person is a millionaire? You see, to have $1 million is one thing, and there are countless examples of people winning the lottery and other things, inheritance, and their life doesn't actually get better, it gets worse. And so how you act while having $1 million is something completely different than just having it. You see, the money in itself is not bad. It's not the end goal, though. Money is simply an instrument or a tool of our reality given by God. And so instead of just money, how our hearts respond to money is more important and is the goal. You see, God is always concerned with our hearts. And this is similar to Israel here in our passage today. And their understanding of their identity in God, who God is to them and who they are to Him. You see, they are God's chosen people, and the land of promise that they were being prepared to step into. He has just rescued them out of Egypt and is journeying them back to the land that He gave to their ancestors and their forefathers as the inheritance once again. However, after having been slaves for 400 years, they are in absolutely no way prepared to receive this holy reality. Their hearts are in need of healing. And this healing can only come from regaining a relationship with their holy God. So here we encounter Israel still in their beginning stages of this wilderness journey that some of us are familiar with. And they have just crossed over in victory to the Red Sea. And God has kept them from starving and thirsting while they're roaming about in this wilderness of sin. And now He is transitioning them, as the text says, from that place into the place of Rephidim. But here the problem is twofold in Rephidim. The first is, there's absolutely no water. And they are in a desert wilderness. And so obviously this is a problem, right? But maybe more importantly or secondly, the problem is there's already occupants in Rephidim. And they are not friendlies, to say the least. These are the Amalekites, led by Amalek. And we'll talk about that in a second here. But Israel, despite knowing God is with them through His previous provisions in chapter 15 and 16, they cannot understand or see how God here in this place of Rephidim will meet their immediate needs, or even is present among them for that matter. And so despite their stubbornness and forgetfulness, God still continues to provide for them in this new and foreign place. And so is this not true for us today, by the way? We in Christ, too, are God's children. In fact, that's what He calls us, because that is what we are. And yet God continues to provide out of His love and His kindness to give us the promised land of ultimate, which is eternal life. But what's interesting in parallel is that He does this as well for us, despite our stubbornness and our forgetfulness of His ever near presence. So let us attend now to the text for today and begin to see first and foremost how God's providence is over Israel through His guidance of Israel. And how this continues today for us as His church. And next, we're going to specifically look at His providence in a time of need, in the exact time of need, both physically, but also not just physically. There's a spiritual component, a deeper component. And how that is no less true for us today in our needs, both physical and spiritual. And so first we take up the providence of God and His guidance. The central theme of chapter 17 here is God's hand of provision over his people, Israel. We see his providence immediately in verse 1 here. God has transitioning them from in stages, from the wilderness of Sin into Rephidim by his command. Now, the reason this is important, because in Hebrew that word is peh, and it can also mean the mouth of God directly. And you say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that their journey is a journey of calculation. You see, it's not as if Moses is randomly leading them around map and compass wherever he wants. Everywhere that they move is by the word or command of God. And when God commands, things happen. You know, it's not a coincidence that they are moving in this direction, because God always has a plan and a purpose for his people. And so as they are commanded to transition into this new place, they quickly find out Rephidim is not an oasis. In fact, it has zero water to drink, and they immediately are thirsty. But let me remind us today that in the previous two chapters, not too far in the distant past, God has already provided for them water to drink, food to eat, and that they should not have to worry about being provided for. In fact, they shouldn't even have to fear, because God has already proven that he was with them and that he sovereignly cares for them. But unfortunately, the temporary amnesia has caused them to immediately forget this. And they immediately resort to probably what you and I would do as well, to quarrel and grumble with Moses. And they say, oh, again, you just brought us out here to die. So they're not just a little upset. They are furious. And what this actually does is demonstrate a lack of trust in the providence of God. But this should cause us to pause, to recognize something deeper is going on here. I mean, God commands them to a place without water. The sovereign God, does it know that there's not water there? Is he mean? Is he a mean God? Does he really not care for his people? I don't think so. Well, then why send them to this place? Well, because he wants to demonstrate yet again his ability to provide out of his love and care for his people. That's the kind of God that he is. And yet it's just another opportunity for Israel to grow in faith that their God is who he claims to be, and that they are the people that God says they are. How about you and I? Do we believe that twofold promise? Israel and you and I only need to be patient in times of lack and wait for God. And so how about the second example? God's provision against his dealing with Israel's first outside enemy, right? The water from the rock is an internal struggle with them. This is an outside enemy, the Amalekites, and he sovereignly brings Israel to that place where they are already occupying again. Was God unaware that they were there? Did they just happen to stumble upon them? I don't think so. Which should lead us immediately to think, what is the purpose of God doing this? Well, when Amalek comes against Israel in verse 8, God sovereignly gives Israel victory over and against them through Joshua and Moses. Interesting, this is the first time we meet Joshua. Ultimately, though, God uses Moses and Joshua, but the point here is this, that God wants to demonstrate that he is sovereign, not only over the people of Israel, but now over the outsider. God is completely sovereign over Amalek. And so as a result, God makes an oath and a promise. The oath is declaring the war against the Amalekites is not yet over, even though there is victory in this battle. But he promises that even though they will go on to battle Amalek and his descendants, that eventually he promises to utterly blot them out of the memory from under heaven. And this is good news. Again, Israel only needs to trust in the Lord. You see, this passage here is exclusively about God, Yahweh. And it cannot highlight enough that although Israel contends with this Amalekite people here in Rephidim, that they are not Israel's enemies alone. They are God's enemies first and foremost. And I never ever want to be an enemy of God. But before we move further, you keep hearing me explain like it's about God and it's God's enemy and God. Well, let me explain a little detail here in the passage that you may not see in the English. Because in the Hebrew, the first half of verse 16 is very interesting. And it's a very light translation, but I'm going to read it literally to you. And I hope it makes sense. It reads like this. Because a hand upon swore Yah. You got that, right? That makes sense, right? I didn't think so. But even if this sentence doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the English, the real struggle is translating one particular word in the first half of 16. And that is kes. That's the consonants of the Hebrew. And one translation, like the NASB says, translates it to swear or sworn. God's sworn. Or like the ESV here, translates it throne. Because in Hebrew, the construct of the word is consonants and the vowels are added later. So both kes and kise carry the same structure. And so it could mean throne, which we see here in ESV, or sworn. And scholars have debated between the two because they sound familiar. But here's the question. The question becomes how this sentence fits in with the latter half of verse 16. And it really makes all the difference of us understanding that this is about God. And these are the enemies of God. And God is in complete control because he's God, which we ultimately need to remember. So who is Amalek against? Is it God's throne? Or is God himself declaring that oath, swearing that this will be an enemy of his from generation to generation forward? Well, either way, they're faithful translations. But the latter, which is sworn, strongly confirms this identity that God indeed exercises his providence even over the enemies of his and Israel. And so they can lean so heavily on verse 14 here that says, I will literally blot them out of existence when I say I will. His provision is profound. And so this sets up Israel not only to have war and war again and again with Amalekites and their descendants, but they can cling strongly to the promise in the future as they come up against their enemies that God will keep his promise. That even though they're a thorn in Israel's side, that he will utterly blot them completely out. And so I think it's important that we recognize that God's sovereign, not just with Israel, but in our own lives. That's the point here. The sovereignty of God. And I love how the Shorter Catechism teaches this providence of God with question 11, which says, what is the providence of God? Well, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. What can escape the providence of our God? Nothing. So this allows us as his children to recognize whatever we are going through, no matter how tough our situation is, no matter how much we like Israel want to quarrel and grumble that he is not near enough to us, we can always remember that he indeed is near. Even, especially in those hard times. And he has given us his promised Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us, to comfort us in these times. And so he and he alone is to be trusted. He, as Paul reminds us, is making all things good. All things for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And so let us now look to the second point. So the first one was that he is a providential God in his guiding both Israel here and also in our lives as the church, the promise that he will never leave us and forsake us. To the second point, of the provision of how he does it. How does he provide for his people? Does he just give things? Does he require things? How does he provide? Well, let's look to our second point in the text here. He specifically provides for Israel's needs both physically, right? They're thirsty, but spiritually. In verse 1 through 7, God is responding to their needs of a lack of water, but in turn reveals their lack of trust. Spiritual component. Then in verse 8 through 16, he responds to their physical need of an outside threat with the Amalekites, setting them up for a future confidence and spiritual trust in him alone. Physical, spiritual. So let's start with verses 1 through 7. The text tells us that after they had entered Rephidim, they realized there was no water. And so as a result, Israel begins to quarrel with Moses. And you're getting a bunch of Hebrew words here today. This is your Hebrew lesson. There are multiple words in Hebrew that mean to quarrel. That's interesting. But however, William Mounts explains this word rib that's used in this particular point brings with it a stronger language of judicial exchange. And what I mean by that is they are so upset with their lack of water and they're not being provided for that they actually bring an indictment against Moses. It's not like, Moses, we're upset and we want you to know it. They bring an indictment. And how do we know this? It's so severe because Moses responds to God with, they are going to stone me if you don't do something, God. See, the stoning is a capital punishment for an offense. And so this is how severe it is. And Moses, being Israel's mediator with God, shows that Israel's not only upset with Moses, they're upset with God. And I want you and I to think about this. When we're upset in a situation, is it ultimately that we're upset with God's not doing what we want him to do or the way he wants us to do it? Does it always not come back to we are actually upset at how God is showing us his provision? Because we want it one way, and God says, I want it my way. Something to think about. So in the previous chapter, Exodus 16, where the manna is given when they're hungry, they again were complaining as well. And this is where Moses says, you're not complaining against me, verse 8. You are upset with God. You see, this demonstrates a lack of trust and faith. And so on the people's part that God, even in the not too distant past, provided, they still are unaware of who he is for them because of that slavery mentality. You see, Israel is completely exposed now. And I want us to think about this because we need to articulate this in our own lives. They were thirsty in the beginning for water. But their true thirst was for God, who they falsely believed had abandoned and forsaken them. And with this mentality, Israel was also guilty, as Moses points out, of testing. So it's not just that they're upset and quarreling. They're actually saying, we don't believe you, God. And that Hebrew word there, nisa, is in a specific case grammatically, which means intensified. And I even explained that to you because you have to understand that both the quarreling and the testing are absolutely demonstrating the way you and I quarrel and test God every day. We're no different than Israel. We press heavy on God. God, you don't do it the way I want. I don't like how my kids are this way. I don't like how this is going in my life. I don't like how my job's going here. And God's like, but I'm the one that gets the glory when I change it. I'm the one who gets the glory when I make it look so it's impossible for anybody to give you glory. Therefore, I'll get all the glory. And I'm a glory hog. And that's what I'm after. Because you will glorify me. My people will glorify me with your lives. So they're pressing heavy on him. But you know what? Despite all the quarreling and all the testing, God graciously acts. We need to see that. He graciously acts and he tells Moses, go grab the elders. Go grab that staff that you parted the Red Sea with and did all the miracles in the Nile in Egypt. And go stand where I stand. You'll know the place because I'm already there. And I will provide. I will be the one that will demonstrate glory. And so Moses is obedient and he goes to Horeb where God is already standing. And Moses is obedient. He strikes the rock. And out flows water to a thirsty people. What kindness from God. What kindness that his grace has not only provided physical water for them to drink, but yet again, another testimony that he indeed is with them in this trial season. That he has provided for them. Israel only needs to recognize and repent for their quarreling and testing and lack of faith. Is it not true? Is it not that God's kindness is what leads his people to repentance? In summation, I love how Matthew Henry speaks of this provision in his commentary on this particular verse. He says of God's provision that it is God's provision that he would show his power and his pity on Israel and make this a miracle of mercy. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. Well, what about verses 8 through 16 with Amalek? Well, this time the provision is not internal, but external. And again, this external threat of war is looming. And so a little bit to understand what's going on here as we move beyond the physical. Who are the Amalekites? Are they a random group of people walking around the desert just like Israel, as if it's like sort of transitional? No. You have to understand the Amalekites with their leader Amalek are descendants of Esau. Now watch this. They're descendants of Esau, and according to Genesis 36:12, Amalek is Esau's grandson. This group of people have been against Jacob, right, Israel. They've been against Jacob, Esau's brother, ever since he stole the birthright back in Genesis 27:41. This isn't a random people, folks. This is the battle here. And this animosity, it goes way beyond that. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. You see, Israel is the seed of the woman. Amalek and the Amalekites are the seed of the serpent. This is a holy battle that has gone on. And as God says, it will continue on between his people and those that are not his people. And so this isn't random happenstance that Rephidim has the Amalekites. No. God is strategic. And so we see in verse 8, Amalek initiates the attack. But 9 through 13 is God's response. Notice the strategy of the Lord. It's very similar. Moses, go stand where I stand. Who's in control? Who's leading? You know, it's almost unfair. God is continually setting up his victory. Let me give you a modern illustration. Major League Baseball players are amazing at hitting a little tiny ball with a little tiny bat when the pitch is thrown 100 miles per hour. But you know what they really love? They love once a year that they're allowed the best of the best to come and participate in what we call the home run derby. Are you familiar? Where a retired coach, he doesn't throw a 100 mile an hour fastball. He throws a 40 mile an hour lob right down the middle of the plate. Now, if you're used to hitting 100 miles an hour, 40 miles an hour is like a buffet where all day they're just teeing off, hitting it over the wall. This is what God is setting up here. And we as his people need to realize this is the God who we serve and we are the people of him. And this is how he treats our enemies, because our enemies are his enemies. And so the victory is set already. But one thing to note here is the beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus in these two characters of Moses and Joshua. Tony Meredith says this, that Moses is a type or a foreshadowing of Christ as the priest. And Joshua foreshadows Christ as the warrior who fights on behalf, who goes before like a priest on the behalf. That is the God who we serve. And so first in verse 13, we get the final result. Amalek is defeated. And this is indeed good for Israel. However, we cannot miss this point in verses 14 through 16. These very verses state specifically how this battle goes beyond just physically providing against the outside threat of his people, but the reality that Amalek now will be forever, from generation to generation, against God's people. And now Amalek and his descendants go from a physical enemy to a spiritual enemy. A thorn in the side. And later on, Paul will say things like, "We do not wrestle flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places." And we know this because of what God says to Moses. He says, "Moses, write down this event as a memorial and recite it to Joshua." Why do that? Because God's people always need to be reminded that God is the victory. And that God gets the glory, we only need to wait for him. And again, Matthew Henry in his commentary gives us beautiful insight. He says that this journal that God tells Moses to write, or book of memory, this is uniquely the first time in the scriptures that writing is kept by God's people. And you say, why is that important? Because now there's written testimony of how God acts on behalf of his people to let ages to come know that God indeed fights for his people. So what of us today? How do we understand and recognize God's physical provision? And maybe even more importantly, his spiritual provision. You see, on a side note, God says, you want water? You want something physical? You want water? Strike a rock. You want a baby in your womb, Hannah? Done. Samuel. What I don't give you immediately is spiritual provision. Physical provision for God is easy. How difficult is it for him to give us spiritual provision? Well, it's easy for him. He could do it every once, but he gives us trials to harden us, to instill in us the trust that we need in him. That's how he gives spiritual provision. And yet we mock him and we say, we don't want your trials, God. We don't want to be like Israel walking around the wilderness. But we beg him to give us all that we please. And when he does, we don't like it. And that's what's going on here. You see, we have to understand that every need that we have is only satisfied in Christ, whether it's physical or spiritual. And Christ and his sacrifice for our sins now makes it possible to be restored in our covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father, who is our ultimate provider. In Christ, our needs are provided for, as well as our protection from his and our enemies. And Christ is the ultimate provision. It's not like he gives us. He gives us himself. He's the ultimate provision. And we could spend significant time in this passage alone, let alone the Old Testament, understanding how this foreshadows Christ and his victory for his people. But in closing, let me point out just a few for you to chew on. We read this one. Christ is the rock in which the water comes, 1 Corinthians 10. 1-4, Paul makes that so clear for us. Christ is our living water that we drink from him. And if we do, we will no longer thirsty. John 4:14, the Samaritan woman, she gets two drinks that day. Moses and Joshua demonstrate Christ as the ultimate prophet and warrior. John 20, 31, 1 Corinthians 15, 25. We could go on and on and on, but everything should and does point to Christ. It is for us just to see how. He's the ultimate provision. So let us as his people now in him come with confidence as he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for you and for me. Let us come boldly with petitions and prayers because he knows our every need, even before we ask. And so like Israel in their wilderness journey, we too constantly need to be reminded that God is with us no matter what we are going through in our journeys. He is our provider. He is our protector. And no matter if our needs are simply physical or he is growing us through a trial that he himself has placed us into, the outcome is the same. That we would be more like Christ. This is essential for us to remember. He alone is our confidence and assurance. And he has proven himself in his word and in our lives. And so let us look to him. Let us look to him because we know that he indeed, like Israel, we will never be left. And we will never, ever be forsaken. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for these words. The testimony that you are who you say you are. And despite our reality, whether it's the reality or a perceived reality, that the promise that you give to never leave or forsake us is stronger than both. And so we ask, O Lord, even this week, that you would provide and protect us as each of us go to our places of business, work, family, friends, and wherever you are calling us, that we may carry with it the testimony of who we are in you and who you are as we seek to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.